You can turn your Bibles to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. That's where I'll eventually get to, just to refer to one portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll continue to look at trials, an article by Charles Naylor that has given us some of the reasons that trials are hard to bear. We talked about our unwillingness to submit, our fear of being overcome, our wanting to escape from our trials, and then the lack of trust or faith in the midst of those trials. And all those are basically that the root of all that is unbelief or not trusting God to see us through or not understanding the Scriptures as we ought to help us, encourage us when trials come to know the fundamental principles that God is invoking in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Again, knowledge dispels ignorance, and the more knowledge we have of His Word, and God shows us how He deals with us, for the most part, on a regular basis, through the Word of God, and through molding and shaping us through the circumstances of life. And so when we think of all those things, and think of all the reasons that we don't submit, then we should readily look at them through the filter of the Word of God, and be more submissive, be able to understand that God is working His purpose and His plan in our lives, and that's for our good, ultimately, for the purpose for which we're put here, and that's to bring honor and glory to His name by being faithful to Him. We left off by reading last week 1 John. You don't have to turn back to that, but just briefly reading back over this, telling us that all Christians have the ability to overcome. There's none of us that haven't been equipped. The only time that we're limited or not able to come is because we either lack the knowledge or we've forgotten the knowledge that we've attained, and we don't apply the principles that God has for us in our lives. And He reminds us of that in John's writings here. He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous. And then He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's the world and all of its wickedness and all that it throws at us. God says He's equipped every believer, you and me, everyone that's ever confessed the name of Christ, that will confess the name of Christ, and true saving faith, we have been given the ability to overcome the world. As a matter of fact, God states it as a statement of fact, not just something that can't be attained. He says we overcome the world. And then He doesn't let us know, He doesn't leave that a mystery for us to figure out what does overcoming the world mean. He simply states it. He said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. He's given us faith, not just we have the basic fundamental principles of the beginning of faith that God gives us that we exercise and place in the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to saving faith in Him. But as we've said many times, faith is an ongoing, growing thing in our lives. We're to grow in grace, and the only way we can grow in grace is to grow in our faith. And so we've been given something that is enabling us to be overcomers. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Another way that John is just reemphasizing what we've been given. When we talk about this overcomer, MacArthur says that the overcomers are believers, all of them. The word for overcomer comes from a Greek word meaning to conquer, to have victory, to have superiority or conquering power. The word reflects a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. And so God has equipped us to be able to be successful overcoming all that we might face in this life. And we have the victory through Jesus Christ. He said the word overcomes in the original language conveys the idea that the believer has continual victory over the world. It's not just a one-time thing, but a progressive continuing to overcome the world. So we understand that, and we see that if at the root of all of our failings, all of our shortcomings, is unbelief. When we all boil it right down, we can just say all those things that we talked about the last few weeks, but unbelief would really be the root of all of it. We simply, at that time, for whatever reason, whether we're just weak in faith, whether we're not mature enough yet, or we just simply forget the Word of God and forget to apply the principles, at the root of all that is unbelief or a lack of trust or faith in God. And so what we want to look at this morning for a little while is how faith sustains us in our trials. How does that work? You know, we say, well, just have faith in God. You know, that's a thing to just pitch out there. Somebody's having a rough time, so we'll just have faith in God. Well, they may not understand exactly what that means, all, you know, because the trials may be so burdensome or overcoming. So we want to understand what that means this morning. Charles Naylor says this: we are told that we stand by faith. Faith is the one thing that can sustain us through every peril and through every difficulty in life. And he gives us an example here. He said, I once stood upon the shore when the waves were dashing wildly against the rocks. A considerable distance from the shore, I saw two objects rising and falling upon the waves, but as I kept gazing at them, I observed a difference in their behavior. I soon saw that while both were being tossed by the waves, one was coming nearer me. It was being driven in toward land while the other remained in its position. One was a floating log, the other was a buoy. Every wave drove the log near the shore, and I watched it until it was dashed against the rocks. The buoy still held its position. Then he asked the question, what was the difference between the two? The buoy was anchored, the log was not. The iron cable of the buoy took fast hold upon the bottom and held no matter how the storm raged, but the unanchored log was at the mercy of every wind and every wave, representative of the world of sin and the world of false religion, as well as the trials we face. We are not to be, as it says in Ephesians, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up in all things into Him who is the head. That is, we're to grow up into Christ, Christ being the head of the church being His body, as we've talked about. He says we grow up in that, and our faith doesn't remain stagnant. It's a moving, growing thing, and it's a living, moving thing that enables us to live life in its fullness. Everywhere we talk about the Christian life, you'll see words like bearing much fruit, more fruit. You'll never see a stagnant position of the Christian. It's always a moving forward. God's by design, by the salvation that God has given you through Christ, by design, this is who we are. We're growing, moving, living, maturing beings. We're to grow up. That's what that word in Ephesians there means. To grow up in Him means to become mature in our faith. And what is going to mature us as quick as anything, if we learn from it, are the trials and tribulations of life. We simply, when the hardness of the trials come, when we run out of our options, we simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're supposed to turn to begin with, and we find in Him the strength that we need. And that's how our faith sustains us, is in the person of Christ. I've heard some people say, well, you know, I have a hard time, my faith's weak, and I doubt a lot. And some people say, well, have faith in your faith. Well, that's not what you're supposed to have. Have faith, and that kind of faith ain't going to get you nowhere. It's not going to get you anywhere. But I'll tell you what you need to tell them. Have faith in Christ. He's the anchor of our soul. He's the one who's embodied us. We've embodied Him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our strength. He's our tower. We have all the names of Christ, and all of them mean something to you and me. He strengthens us and gives us hope along the way. And we as true believers are people of hope. If we're nothing else, we're people of hope. And that's what we talk about in Hebrews. We'll just read some of those scriptures there. In chapter 6, and I'm not going to go to the first part, but just to say he's really addressing apostates. He lists in chapter 4 through 6, or verse 4 through 6 in the 6th chapter, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away to renew again to repentance. All that sounds like descriptive language describing a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'd be hard-pressed to find that terminology anywhere else in the Bible being applied to a believer. But it's something that's very similar to a believer. But these, for whatever reason, have not come to saving faith in Christ. And so Paul is giving a warning. Remember, this is a book primarily written to the Christian Jews. And so Paul certainly knows what he's talking about here as he's led by the Spirit, encouraging them to make sure their faith is real. He says in verse 7 concerning this, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for them by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. That's believers. We grow in grace, don't we? We bear fruit. We're here to bring honor and glory to God. The only way I can do that is to bear fruit. Jesus said they bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, much fruit. We need to be in the much fruit category as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he compares that to verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. Talking about those that are not true believers. They may look like, they may sound like, they may act like true believers, but in the heart of hearts they're not. And this is what Paul is warning them against. And this, we know that by verse 9, don't we? He says it plainly. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, he says. Who's he talking about? He's talking to true believers. We're confident. I'm fully persuaded of better things for you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. There's a wonderful understanding for us as believers. We're not just saved, a saved unit, but we have things that give us the assurance that my faith is real by what? Things that accompany salvation. Things that go with salvation. It's not, as talking to Sister Diane, and it's not cafeteria style. We as believers can't say, I want this, I want that, I want that. No, we take the meal that God has prepared, and that's the Word of God in its fullness. Because that's the only way to work properly in our lives. And so God has ordained it to be that way. And He's been gracious enough to give us evidences when we fall into doubts or whatever it may be, when we falter in our faith, the days that our faith is weaker than it may be in another day. He said there's things that accompany salvation. He said, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Those are the things that accompany salvation, your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We minister to one another, don't we? We encourage one another, help one another, pray for one another, do for one another as we're able to do. These are the things that prove to us, that give us the blessed assurance that we are His as we examine our lives and our motives in that. Really examining our motives. Why do I do what I do? We ought to always be honestly asking ourselves, do I just do this out of habit or because it's expected of me? Or do I do what I'm doing because it brings honor and glory to God? And that's it. If it doesn't bring honor and glory to God, if I'm motivated by anything else, it now becomes a dead work. Others may benefit from it, but God's not glorified in it because my motives are completely wrong. Believers, Paul says, motives are right. He said, we're confident of better things for you, thinking things that accompany salvation, your work and your labor of love. Verse 11, I'm getting to the one I want to get to. That's not what I want to get to, but I'm getting there. Verse 11, it says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence. Be diligent for the Lord. We desire that you show this diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. There's that word again, hope. Can't get away from it. Everywhere we go, we look at this, we talk about trials, you're going to see hope connected with that as we endure those trials, as we go through them, however we need to go through them. We're going to find hope being the thing that is brightened at the end of this or through the midst of it. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate who? The believers that's gone before you. This is who they are. This is their character. This is what they've become because of the new birth, because they're believers in Christ, because their faith is now mature, they're exercising it. I don't want you to become sluggish. Sluggish is a very a warning sign for us. If we become so sluggish that we become indifferent, we better check and see if we're really saved or not. If we can just chunk it all to the side, if it doesn't bother us, then we've certainly got a problem somewhere. This is not what Paul's saying. He's warning them the same way he did those that were apostates. He said, this is your end, but he's warning Christians in a very real way, what Brother Lamar said this morning, that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, or examining ourselves to make sure we're what? In the faith. Making sure that that's real. Why is that made manifest? He said, you do the same as other believers have done, as believers will throughout the ages. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Sister Diane was talking about their lesson this week was patience. There it is again, and it just comes right up. We're assured again that this is just not some mystical book that's just there for us to read and say, oh, it's a nice thing to do as a Christian. God shows himself in it. And God, in this particular instance, binds himself. and we be careful when we say that a sovereign God binds himself. He binds himself in this particular promise for your benefit and my benefit. But again, it's all to his glory, isn't it? It's always going to be all to his glory. That's the ultimate purpose. But we're benefactors in this promise that he's given us. Why are we going to be able to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises? Why or how in the world is that going to be possible for us as believers? Well, he tells us. Verse 13, but when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, God's binding here. He's making an oath within the Godhead. He's making an oath here. God, who's limitless, who's all-powerful, is now binding himself to a particular thing. If God says he's doing a thing, it's done. Can't be undone. Cannot be undone. And we thank God that he loves us so much that he reveals this side of himself to us. And that again is for our good, for his glory. Making a promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, after Abraham patiently endured, he inherited or obtained the promise. Same thing he's talking about up there in verse 11. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We see an example of that now. If you want to know what that looks like, go back and study the life of Abraham, and you're going to see what that looks like. Well, follow his life, his ups and downs. God is gracious. He doesn't show us perfect people that never sin or never falter, but he shows us his amazing grace through their growth and through their understanding who God is as they go further down the road. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then verse 16, 17, and 18 tell us a marvelous thing here. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Somebody promises something, we take them at the word, say, well, I promise to do so and so. You know, I'm duty bound really to fulfill that promise. Now, men are not, they're notorious about what? Not keeping their promises, but they're talking about in a general way. When men would say, I make a promise to you, they make a promise, and they do it. And this is what he's talking about here. He's going to show us a greater one than that. He said, you know, we know in the back of our mind, we can't always depend on men to do what they say they're going to do, whether they intentionally don't do it or whether they can't because of circumstances. But whatever case, we could just say sin, because sin in man, it comes in and sometimes it just doesn't work where they can keep their promises. But God, what? Always keeps his promises. He says in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, greater than what man can do, in some way he's saying that. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is the unchangeableness of God. God changes not. You remember what it says in Malachi, for I am the Lord, I don't change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are what? Not consumed. We could take that spiritually looking and say the elect of God are not consumed by that very promise of God there. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, that is, two things that can't change, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. There we have his promise and his oath. Those are the two immutable things. And then we're also given the scripture in which it is impossible for God to lie. We have that in the Word of God. We can hold God to that. God has revealed himself sovereignly in his Word of God telling you, I don't lie. But we already knew that, but we have the Word now. We can read it, meditate upon that, and see what that means to you and to me. And remember, we're talking about trials and all that and how our faith sustains us in that. All this is going somewhere. But we see how it can go somewhere. And we see why it won't falter. When we go through the Word of God and we implement in our lives as we're supposed to, we'll find ourselves being the overcomers that John says that you and I and every believer are. Every one of us are. The reason we can do this, he says, that he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There's the word again, hope. We can't live without hope. We have to have it. Look, God is so sovereign that he bound himself to an oath and to his promise to do what he said. He says, I won't change when I say that biblical principles in the Word of God work. That's me telling you they work. I'm not a liar. I made a promise. I made an oath. These cannot fail. Why do they fail? We have to look inward, don't we? Have to look and see, what have I not done? I've not exercised my faith. I've not believed. All these other things that we talked about the previous few weeks come in. So we know that's not God's fault. God has done all that he needs to do to equip us to be the kind of people he designed you to be. Not God's fault. We have to look to ourselves. God has equipped us to be victorious. He talks about that hope, laying hold of that hope. In verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have a mooring. We have a anchor. We're like the buoy, aren't we? We're anchored. The storms are going to come. We'll talk about that in Matthew in just a minute. Storms are going to come in life. And if we're anchored in the right place, not just anchored in my imaginations or what I think I should be anchored in, but anchored in whom God says we're to be anchored, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that assurance here. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, something that would keep our souls from being moved back and forth, but rather remain steadfast where we need to, even in the midst of stormy weather. And that anchor of the soul, we're given more information, is both sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. There's no doubt about how good this is for you and me, how true this is for me and you. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever after, according to the order of Melchizedek. We could talk about all of that, but Christ has gone in and made this possible. Why do we have this hope? Who is the one that anchors our souls? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Well, we read over that sometime, where we sing over that. I dare not trust. What's he saying there? I don't trust anything else. There's nothing else, as sweet as it may sound, as alluring as it may be, that's going to anchor me like this. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on what? Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. And so Christ is the anchor for our soul. And so when we think about how faith sustains us, that's what we think about. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what all He's done. He's gone before. He's taken everything out of the way that is going to hinder us. And we have in Him victory in Christ. We sing the hymn, Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever. And that's true. We find in Him our all in all and the hope that we need to live life. Naylor says the object which represents us depends upon our faith. If our faith is anchored in God, we are like the buoy, which, though tossed by the waves, though beaten by the storms, yet holds its position and cannot be moved away. If we are not anchored by faith in God, then we are like the log, and it will be no wonder indeed if we are dashed upon the rocks. The seaweed floats up upon the surface of the water. It too is beaten by the storm and tossed by the waves, but it keeps its place. For down beneath the waves, it has a sure grounding by strong roots anchored to a rock. The storms may beat, the winds may blow, the waves may roll, but it holds fast because it is fastened upon the rock. We'll remember in Matthew in the 7th chapter where Jesus was winding up the Sermon on the Mount. He reminded us of many things, telling us not to worry. And at the end of chapter 6, don't worry, have faith in God. Rebukes us, you have little faith. If you're worrying, don't do it. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge. When you judge righteous judgment. He tells us in verse 7, ask, seek, and knock. Something that we don't do as a people of God as often as we need to. It's a great promise there. Anytime that we talk about the promises of God, it's always according to His will. God has revealed what His will is, not all of His will, because we can't know the mind of God. But no, He's revealed enough to us to know that we know what that will is by following His word and keeping His commandments. Then He tells us that there's two ways of life, a straight way and a narrow way, and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. He warns us against false sheep, false prophets. Then He tells us that everyone that calls Him Lord is not saved. He says it just as plainly. And He says they'll stand before Him in that day, having done works a lot like we read in Hebrews 6, where it looks like they're Christians, they look like they've done these many wonderful things. Christ will say the words, I declared to them, depart from Me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, which is very sobering. And then, to sum this teaching up, He tells us this, because He knows us. Therefore, He's talking about the parables of the two builders. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, not just hearing them. We don't, you know, hearing does good. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to hear what others say about it. We need to discern. We need to be that bright to Bereans, go home and study and make sure it's right. But not only that, what do? When we hear something, we begin to get knowledge from that. What do with that knowledge? We apply that knowledge. When we apply that knowledge, we begin doing things for the glory of God. So hearing leads to doing for the child of God. This is the way we're designed. So He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, who built your life. The house is your life. And now God says that believers that do this are likened unto wise people. We were using the wisdom of God. It gives us the benefit of that. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was what? Founded on the rock. The rock is who? our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we place our faith in Him. On the other hand, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and don't do them, see, it's not just enough to hear, must apply, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We see the same circumstances upon this person. Their life was shipwrecked because of that. Naylor says this, in the same way, God would have us rooted in Him through faith. This faith will sustain us and hold us in our place in the wildest storms or the bitterest of trials. Balance the trial by trust. As the trial increases, increased trust. The harder the trial comes upon us, the harder we should lean upon the Lord. He will sustain you if you will trust and lean on Him. God has done all that He needs to do for us. He bound Himself by an oath, by a covenant, to do what He says. I'm not going to change. You can depend. If I said it yesterday, you can depend on me to do it today and in the future. I bound myself to do this because I love you. That's what He did. Why did He even choose the people? He said because He loved them. You know, it pleased Him to do so. Pleased Him to do so. He set their affection upon them, and so we're encouraged by that. We trust in Him and we lean on Him. That's how we sustain faith. So we are not likely to be tried as hard as Job was. In fact, if we will compare our trials with his, we shall often feel ashamed to call them trials. Though Job was tempted to the limit and tried to the utmost, he was fully determined that his conduct should be righteous, and that not simply for a little while. That is, he was in it for the long haul. And that's what we're in it for. Hear his expression of his determination in Job 23. He says, my foot has held his steps. His way, that is God's way, I have kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What is Job saying? I've got my priorities in order. My soul needs feeding. More than my necessary food. I may die and perish, and then I'll just die. But if my soul shrinks up, no, I don't want that. I want to be nourished. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Through all his trials and afflictions, he stood steadfast and unmovable, glorifying God even when he could not pierce the darkness ahead of him. This is troubling to us a lot of times. We can't see the end from the beginning. That's because we're time creatures, right? God knows the end from the beginning. He's already promised. He said, I'm not changing. We already have been learning that trials are designed in our lives to grow us in our faith. So we should be satisfied with that and trust in God, even when we can't see the end from the beginning. And we may never know the end from the beginning. You know, Job never knew that God and Satan had a conversation about him. God never apologized to him about that. Never did let him know on it. Even at the end of it, when Job went through all his that he had to go through, he never knew that that went on. But he was the better for it. He was the better for it. God knew what was in Job's heart. And he proved that through his circumstances. Even when he could not understand the present, and when the past was unexplained and unexplainable, even when his wife despaired and his friends united in condemning him, still he held fast his integrity. His decision was not simply to hold on a little while and see if things would change. No, he intended to go through to the end no matter what came. His decision was to be steadfast as long as he lived. Death was the only limit that he put upon his faithfulness. Great statement. He might not be able to understand, but he would trust and keep true anyway. He might suffer, but he would not rebel. If he could not understand God's ways, and who among us can understand the ways of God? If he could not understand God's ways, he could understand his duty, and he would do his duty regardless of what happened. And what was recorded for us to see about Job's relentless steadfastness in the face of unbelievable trials, this is what was said about Job. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And we know how blessed Job was in the beginning, right? 10 children, wealth untold. But now, God said because he's gone through all of this, his end is more blessed than his beginning. Did you know the end of your life is more blessed than your beginning? Because we've experienced life and we've experienced the grace of God and his hand with us. And the Bible says, and so Job died old and what? Full of days. That tells you that his days were full, that there was a satisfaction in that. He said, what a lesson of faithfulness and steadfastness. We ought to be ashamed to let a few little trials that we have weaken our decision to serve the Lord and be true at any cost. What have we to endure compared with what he had? Let us be steadfast, therefore, and keep right on, knowing that our God is our helper and that he will never fail us. Paul would encourage us just now by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then, thinking about what Peter said, thinking about how faith sustains us in all of our trials, again, what we actually began with, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And listen to this last part. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm telling you, it goes hand in hand. It goes hand in hand. And that's what God is trying to teach us, and that's what he is teaching us as we look to the Word of God, as we think about the things that we experience through trials and tribulations, understanding the principles that God has given us, applying them, and we'll find our faith growing and growing, being much more mature, able to withstand the storms of life to the honor and glory of God. God help us all to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.